Have you ever been in a situation where you desperately needed help? Of course, the first thing that comes to my mind when I ask a question like that is the classic picture of the fellow hanging from the second story rain gutter, crying for somebody to come and put up the ladder that has fallen down. Or maybe you've been in a situation like that through the course of our marriage. I've been in situations like that, not quite that desperate, but where I'm screaming for help because I'm not a very good Mr. Fix-It, and I usually get involved in things that I have my hand stuck in places, I can't pull it out, and, you know, things like that. And I'm yelling for my wife to come and deliver me from my situation. Our little lamb in the story tonight got caught in a situation where he desperately needed help. We were talking about this in our family this afternoon, and Mike reminded me of a situation that happened to him when we were in Huntsville. He was about 8 years old. His big brother and his big brother's closest friend used to climb a huge tree that was in the parking lot of the church, which is adjacent to our backyard. And of course, Mike and Mark, they were little guys always tagging along trying to keep up. And Mike decided if his big brother could do it, he could do it. So somehow or other, he shimmied up this tree, climbed as high as he felt he could, and then came back down to the lowest branch and realized it was too far to jump. And he couldn't get down, and he started screaming for help. And he says he still remembers the whole procession of the family coming out, you know. There was Dad and Mom and Mark and Tim and Steve and his friend carrying a stepladder. And Steve was singing, "Oh, say, can you see that boy in the tree?" while he came out to deliver Mike from his situation. You know, we all get ourselves in situations where we need help. Somebody has to come and deliver us. And maybe you've never been hanging on a rain gutter or stuck in a tree, but you can probably think of some occasions when you thought you needed help so badly you just couldn't get along without it. You had to have somebody to help. Maybe it was at work. Could have been that the boss has been piling things on you so much that you feel like you'll never catch up. You got to have help. Or maybe it's at home, you know, it's getting near bedtime and you still have dishes to do and a house to clean and kids to put to bed and wash to finish and a Sunday school lesson to prepare and you need somebody. Why doesn't somebody help you? Or maybe it's at school, for those of you young people who are still with us this week. Why is it that every teacher seems to give heavy assignments on the same weekend and you think you'll never get finished? Why, we don't always realize it. The greatest help we need is in the spiritual realm. Anybody who ever thought he could handle temptation by himself without help, or handle the pressures that unbelievers sometimes put on us, or handle the problems of daily Christian living, or our regular Christian service by ourselves without help, has been sadly disappointed. One of Satan's most effective lies is that we can live our lives apart from any help outside of ourselves, that we can handle it on our own. That attitude inevitably spells spiritual defeat. We need help. One particular member of the Godhead has been assigned the special task of giving us the help we need. His name conveys, his very name conveys that idea. The idea of the helper. We met him back in John chapter 14 and verse 16, first of all, when Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Comforter. The NASB translates it the counselor. The New International Version translates it the helper. The Amplified Version adds the intercessor, the advocate, the strengthener, and the standby. The Amplified always gives you four or five ideas. But they're all there. Comforter, counselor, helper, intercessor, advocate, strengthener, standby. The Greek word, as we know, is parakletos. It means one called in alongside, referring to somebody who can give us all the help we need in the spiritual realm. We saw him again in chapter 14 and verse 26. "But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you." We saw him again in chapter 15 and verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And each time he is mentioned in those passages, the emphasis is on the promise of his coming. The helper is going to come, Jesus said. You can count on it. Help is coming. When we reach chapter 16, his ministry is described in greater detail. While the coming of the Holy Spirit is a major theme running through the entire Upper Room Discourse, this passage, chapter 16, verses 1 to 15, is probably the central passage in not only the Upper Room Discourse, but in the Scripture on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In this passage of Scripture, we're going to learn the context for his coming and the condition for his coming, and we'll do those two tonight. And then in the next two lessons, we're going to learn the threefold aspect of his ministry when he comes. His ministry to the world, his ministry to believers, and his ministry to the Savior, or with relationship to the Savior particularly. It's all here, right here in John chapter 16, verses 1 to 15. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now let's remember, Jesus has been telling the disciples about the hatred and persecution that's going to be directed against them. You remember from our lesson last Sunday night in chapter 15, verse 19, he said, the world's going to hate you. In chapter 15 and verse 20, he said, the world's going to persecute you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You can expect that. Hatred and persecution is going to be directed against followers of Jesus Christ. Now, the disciples were listening to that, and they were probably thinking to themselves, wow, you know, that's heavy. We're going to need some help to handle that kind of thing. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is going to give them. You know, I don't think they understood how very much they were going to need that help. And so the Lord Jesus is going to reinforce that for them. He's going to burn it right into their souls so they learn that they're going to need him and that he will be available to provide all the help that they need. One author commentating on this passage of Scripture made this comment. Let me read it to you. The work of the Holy Spirit in the church is done in the context of persecution. The Spirit is not a guide and a helper for those on a straight way, perfectly able to manage on their own. He comes to assist men caught in the thick of the battle and tried beyond their strength. It's a great quote. Do you feel like you're in the thick of the battle tonight? Tried beyond your strength? Are you facing problems that have you weighed down and you're not sure what the answers are? Are you facing temptations that seem to overwhelm you? Do you need wisdom far beyond your human wisdom? That's the kind of individual the Holy Spirit has come to help. If you need help, the good news of God's Word is help is here in the person of the Holy Spirit. He's available to help us. Let's look first of all in John 16, 1 to 6, to the context of the Spirit's coming. The context of his coming is marked by two important factors. Factor number one is the opposition of the world. Factor number two is the absence of the Savior. That's the world into which the Spirit came, a world opposing believers where the Lord Jesus personally had ascended to his Father. The opposition of the world and the absence of the Savior. Now, the first of these is what the Lord Jesus has been talking about in chapter 15, verses 18 to 27, the opposition of the world. He says in verse 1 of chapter 16, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. The old saying goes, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And that's what Jesus was trying to do, forearm them. He didn't want them to be caught unawares. Budding young faith can be strained to the limit when it goes out idealistically into the world, expecting everybody to listen gladly and the great majority to embrace the message enthusiastically. That isn't going to happen. Some will be prepared. Some will listen. Some will believe. But the great majority will not. Jesus warned us of that. He said, broad was the road that leads to destruction. Many there be who go in thereat. And so he wants to warn them, not only will they reject the message, but they will turn on the messenger. And he wanted them to know that many would hate them. And he wants us to know that if we live for Jesus Christ, they'll hate us and reject our message and maybe even persecute us. He wants us to be forearmed. And if we expect it, there's less chance of Satan being able to use it to trip us up and to destroy our faith, to cause us to stumble, to be offended. Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." Back in 1525, William Tyndale was being stalked by his enemies. They were out to kill him. What was his crime? Endeavoring to put the Word of God into the English language so the common people could read it and enjoy it and benefit by it and grow spiritually. You know what Tyndale said? When he became aware that people were trying to kill him for what he was doing, his answer was, "I never expected anything else." You see, he understood what Jesus was saying. He lived in a constant consciousness that people would hate him for endeavoring to do the will of God. Jesus promised us glory, but he didn't necessarily promise us a rose garden. The pathway to glory is often paved with suffering and opposition and persecution. And we don't know much about that in the good old USA today. But that doesn't mean that it's any less possible. And Jesus wants us to know these things so that we won't be offended and we won't be caused to stumble when it comes. But I want you to look at the people who are most responsible for this persecution. In verse 2, Jesus says, "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh when whoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service." Who's going to provide the persecution? Religious people. Incredible. Religious people. Now, the synagogues were the center of life for the Jews of Jesus' day. Excommunication would mean social ostracism, loss of livelihood. Nobody would speak to them. Nobody would do business with them. And worse than that, they would think they were doing God a service by killing them. You see that word, "think that he doeth God service"? Service? It's a word that means literally worship by sacrifice. Think of it. Jesus is warning the disciples that there's coming a day when people will think they are worshiping God and offering a sacrifice to God by killing them. It's almost more than we can believe, but that's exactly what happened. Of course, we see one of the greatest illustrations of that in the life of the Apostle Paul. Look at what he said in his hearing before King Agrippa over in Acts chapter 26. Acts 26 and verse 9. He says, "I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and in many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." Literally, he says, "I gave my vote against them." He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, a religious man, one of the most religious men who ever lived. And yet he thought he was doing God's service. He was worshiping God and offering a sacrifice to God by putting Christians to death. The fulfillment of the very thing that Jesus predicted in John 16:2. What atrocities have been committed in the name of religion. Innocent people slaughtered in the name of God. We just got back from our trip Bible lands, and everywhere we went, we saw evidences of the Crusades in the 12th and 13th centuries, when people from Western Europe felt it necessary to leave their homes and take up arms and travel to Bible lands and deliver so-called holy places from the control of the Muslims. And they slaughtered innocent people mercilessly. And their cry, their war cry was, "God wills it. God wills it." I have my serious doubts about whether God willed the Crusades at all. Yes, they were done in the name of Jesus Christ. Or the horrible Inquisitions of the Middle Ages in Europe. Yes, Jesus is the only way to God. But what a distortion of biblical truth to kill people who do not agree with us or who differ with us in doctrine. What tragic blots on the history of the Christian church these have been. That's John 16:2 reversed, really. Professing Christians hating and persecuting others in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's the reverse of what Jesus predicted. And we see that same thing today. Even in evangelical Christian circles, sometimes we see a tremendous hatred for other people in the name of God, like anti-Semitism that rages within some evangelical circles. It's wrong either way. It's wrong for others to hate Christians in the name of God, and it's wrong for Christians to hate others in the name of God. But Jesus did predict that it would happen. Let's go back to the Jewish persecution of the early believers. Jesus gives the reason for it in verse 3. He says, "And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me." It's the same thing he said in our study last Sunday night, back in verse 21 of chapter 15. "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." They don't know God. They're religious. They claim to know God. They know God's laws inside and out. They keep them meticulously, but they don't know God, because they don't know Christ. And he is the only way to know God. They've rejected him. The revelation of God through his Son was clear enough, but they closed their minds to it, and they were guilty. Guilty. So the first major factor that will make the Spirit's coming so very important, the context of his coming, in which it would be needed so desperately, is the context of opposition from the world. But we look at the second major factor that will make the Spirit's coming so important. In verses 4 to 6, it is the absence of the Savior. Jesus said, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them." When Jesus is gone, he's projecting his mind ahead to when he's gone, and the trials come, and the persecutions strike, and the suffering occurs, I don't want you to be saying, "What did we ever do to deserve this?" Instead, I want you to be saying, "Oh, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus promised. And if the promise of persecution against us comes true, then surely the promise of the help we can have and the glory that will follow will also come true." You see, what I'm saying is this: persecution itself can be a tremendous faith builder. If we understand that this is exactly what Jesus predicted. And having predicted this, he predicted help, and he predicted glory. And we can believe that that will occur, because his other prophecies came true as well. Suffering can be a faith builder. In the last part of verse 4, he says, "And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you then." Oh, he warned them of persecution, but not to this degree. I mean, there was no need to. As long as he was with them, most of the persecution was actually directed against him, not against them. And what persecution was directed against them, he was there to help them handle. So he really didn't need to warn them to this degree. But now he's going away, and they need to know the way it's going to be and where they're going to find the help they need. In other words, he makes this revelation to them progressively. It wasn't that he deceived them. The fact that he didn't tell them everything at the beginning is nothing to be worried about. He told them what they needed to know as they needed to know it. We ought to understand that. I mean, we do the same thing with our children when we train them. You know, we don't tell our kids what to watch out for on a secular college campus the day they march off to kindergarten. I mean, we teach them what they're going to need to know in kindergarten. That's all. And the Lord Jesus gave them that revelation progressively. But now he was going away, and they were going to need to know what they would face in this world. The Lord knows what we need to know and when we need to know it. And if our hearts are open to his word, we'll know the right things to handle each situation at the right time when it occurs. He's faithful to give us the help that we need. Look at verse 5. He says, "But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asks me, where goest thou?" Well, actually, Peter did ask him, "Where are you going?" It's back in chapter 13 and verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, where goest thou?" Then look, that looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? Jesus said, "No, nobody asks me, where are you going?" Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." The point is, Peter never followed up on that question. He didn't press the Lord as he should have, as the Lord wanted him to. He said, "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" See, all Peter was worried about was that Jesus was going away, and what was he going to do without Jesus? Jesus wanted him to be a little more concerned about where he was going. There was a clear lack of interest in the Lord himself, you see, and a rather distinct, selfish preoccupation with Peter's own problem. And we see that again in verse 6 of chapter 16. Jesus says, "But because I've said these things to you, sorrow hath filled your heart." They weren't thinking about the Lord, the fact that he was going to his death, and that he would be raised from the dead and then return to heaven, from which he would send the Spirit. That's what he wanted them to be thinking about. All they were thinking about is, oh, what are we going to do without Jesus? Things are going to go bad for us. We can't ever get along without him. Oh, what are we going to do? Oh, why is this happening to us? Oh, poor me. They were concerned about themselves, you see. And that's going to hurt them when the trials strike. Let me say that again. Preoccupation with self hurts us when the trials strike. It's important to remember. It's a good lesson for us. You see, as long as we're sitting around feeling sorry for ourselves and worrying about what's going to happen to us, we're not absorbing the truth that we need to give us direction through the smoke and fog of life, particularly through the problems and the trials and the persecutions. God wants us to be filling our minds with his word and getting to know the Lord Jesus, getting to know him personally. And when we really know him, occupying our minds with him, and then the trials hit, we've got some resources to help us handle the trials, you see. We need to learn as much about him as we can. It will help us in the trying times of life. But here's the supreme help the Lord wants to talk about. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's been talking about the context of his coming, the context of hatred, opposition, persecution, loneliness, sorrow, depression. But let's talk about the condition for the Spirit's coming, because that's what he reveals in verse 7. The condition for the Spirit's coming. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," Jesus says. "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." See, they thought Jesus' departure was going to be a disaster. I mean, that's all they could think of. Oh, what are we going to do now? Actually, it's going to be to their advantage for Jesus to go away. Now, there's a number of reasons for that. He's already told us one in the Upper Room Discourse. If he goes away, he's going to prepare a place for them, so that where he is, there they may be also. We also learn that if he goes away, he's going to become an intercessor for them and for us at the Father's right hand. He's going to act as an advocate at the Father's right hand, being there to intercede on our behalf. That's an advantage for Jesus going away. They weren't thinking about those things. They were just feeling sorry for themselves. But here, right now, in verse 7, is the most important reason, at least for the present, why he needs to go away. Because unless he departs, the Helper will not come, he says. "It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you." They desperately need the Helper, the Holy Spirit. They're going to be fanning out to the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ could not be with each of them personally in his physical body. Did you realize that? That's an important doctrine of Scripture we need to understand. Jesus' physical body is limited to one place. Right now, he is at the right hand of the Father. In his physical being, he cannot be with everybody at once. And they needed help. They were going to the ends of the earth. How could he be with them? How are they going to get the help they need? Well, they're going to get it through the permanent indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's going to be their new helper. Now, the obvious question is, why couldn't the Spirit begin his unique work in them until Jesus returned to the Father? When we were discussing chapter 14, verse 16, I promised you that when we got to verse chapter 16 and verse 7, I was going to try to answer that question. I'm sorry I promised you that, because I don't have an answer to that question. Why couldn't the Spirit begin his unique work in them until Jesus returned to the Father? Jesus doesn't answer the question. Some commentators have taken a crack at it. I don't know whether they're right or not. I'll share with you what I think is the most logical explanation that I've read of all the commentaries I've consulted. It seems to be that Jesus Christ must complete his redemptive work by his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father's right hand. In other words, through total triumph over sin and Satan and death, before the Holy Spirit can apply that work to human hearts through the believers whom he would indwell. The work has to be completed before it can be applied. If the Holy Spirit is going to live in believers and work through them to bring salvation to others, that salvation must be completed. And it's not completed until Christ's glorification, his triumphant entry into the presence of the Father. The Holy Spirit was in the world before Christ ascended, but he could not begin the ministries that are distinctive to this age until the work of redemption has been completed. I'm talking about the Spirit's permanent indwelling of every believer, his baptizing every believer into the body of Christ, his sealing every believer unto the day of redemption. All that depended upon the completion of his redemptive work, culminated by his triumphant ascension to the Father. And so those ministries depend on his exaltation to the Father's right hand, and they can't be begun until he gets to the Father's right hand. So he says, if I go not away, the Comforter, the Helper, won't come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. You see, to try to begin accomplishing those ministries before Christ's triumph would be like trying to inoculate people against a fatal disease with a serum that had never been fully developed. And medical science doesn't do that. But the work has been completed. Redemption has been finished. Jesus has died. He's triumphed over death through resurrection. He's ascended gloriously into his Father's presence. And he has sent the Spirit. The Spirit has come. The Helper is here. We now have the help we need. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God began these ministries in believers, baptizing them into one body, sealing them under the day of redemption, indwelling them permanently, providing all the help they need. And now he lives in us, and he'll never leave us. Help is here. We never have to moan and groan over not having Jesus physically present with us. I find some Christians who feel that way. If only we'd been alive in Jesus' day and could have seen him with our own eyes and walked with him and had that help personally. Jesus in his physical body can't be with all of us at once. If he goes to work with you tomorrow, then he couldn't be with me. And if he goes with me and what I'm going to do tomorrow, he couldn't be with you. But he sent us his Spirit. He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And he indwells you and he indwells me if we know Christ as Savior. And both of us, through the evening hours, and through the night, and tomorrow, and the rest of our lives on this earth, both of us have the help we need because the Spirit of God lives in us. He offers to assist us with all the problems we encounter in daily Christian living. He promises to give us the grace we need for the trials we face, the patience we need for the problem people in our lives, the strength we need to resist temptation, the wisdom we need to serve him well, and how foolish it is to try to make it on our own when we have somebody to help us. God wants us to learn to lean on him. Help is here. The hymn writer put it in such beautiful terms. It's a hymn that's found in our hymn book. It's number 161. It says, oh, spread the tidings round wherever man is found, wherever human hearts and human woes abound. Let every Christian tongue proclaim the joyful sound. The Comforter has come. Help is here. Learn to lean upon him and to lay hold of the help he offers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouragement from your word, this inviolable promise of Jesus Christ that if he departs, he would send the Spirit unto us. And thank you, Lord, that he did. And that the day we opened our hearts to Jesus Christ, His Spirit took up His abode within us. And we now experience and rejoice in the help that's ours through the Divine Comforter. Lord, I pray that whatever occurs through these hours tonight and through the day tomorrow and in weeks and months and years to come, should Jesus tarry, we'll learn to lean upon Him who is our help and lay hold of the power and strength and wisdom and grace that He offers. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.